All right, if you want to take your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 1. I have a confession to make. I really love waiting rooms. Anybody else? No, I'm totally kidding. I hate them. But, I found a trick that maybe will help you. I do like to read, and I do like to make good use of my time, so I found a trick that will help all of you. If you bring a book to a waiting room, you know what happens? You get right in. Because I tell you the truth, every time I go to a waiting room and I'd be like, oh, I should have grabbed the book, I'm always waiting. And whenever I'm like, I'm going to make good use of my time, I'm always waiting, I bring a book, and you know what happens? I get right in. I don't know how it works like that. You know, like I'm like, they're always late, I got 20 minutes, I can get a few chapters of this book done, you know, and then I bring the book and I get right in. So there you go, that's my free advice for you today. If you love waiting rooms as much as I do, no. But as we think about this idea of waiting, waiting is a very difficult thing to do. Isn't it? It's interesting in some of the Psalms where it says, like, be still and know that I'm God, like Psalm 46. There's also parallel passages, those that say, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Because it takes a lot of courage to wait a lot of times. You know, I imagine some of the parents that are going to send their teens to Ecuador next week, they're going to be anxiously waiting to find out, did they make it safely, right? And they'll be anxiously waiting to find out, did they make it back? All these kinds of things, right? There's that expectation. But Jesus told the disciples last week that you guys need to go to Jerusalem and you need to wait. Wait for what? Well, they need to wait for power, because in order for them to go do what he asked them to do, they had to receive the gift of the Spirit so that they could go out. But until then, they had to wait. And that's what this text before us here today is. What did they do while they were waiting? Okay, we're given a little bit of insight historically into what happened. And while they waited for the power to come from God that he was going to send in fulfillment of the promise, what did they do? So join with me in Acts chapter 1, verse 12 says this. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is in Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this is where we're going to start taking a look at here today. And if you want to jot some notes down, we're going to start first by looking at this gathering for prayer. All right. So if you look verse 12 through 14, one of the first things you notice here is that they came from the mount called Olivet. This was the place in which Jesus said, guys, let's go up to the mountain. He led them there, and then he gave them the final instructions that we read last week. And then after that, from that place, from that moment and that location on the mountain, he ascended to heaven. And the guys were all like, whoa, what just happened? Right? And the angel showed up and said, he's going to come back just like you saw him leaving. All right, and this brings us to mind something I didn't get a chance to talk about a couple weeks ago, but I do want to show you why this mountain and why their speech that they gave to the disciples very briefly matters historically and what the Bible says. So keep something there in Acts and look over at Zechariah with me for just a minute, okay? And I won't make this long, but I just want to show you there is a reason, like, why that mountain. Part of the reason is because of scripture that has to be fulfilled someday. So if you're not sure where Zechariah is at, just go to Matthew and start backing up. You'll get there really quick, okay? It's right at the end of the Old Testament. So Zechariah chapter 14, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here for you, starting in verse 3. Zechariah 14, and this is talking about the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes back and makes all things right, establishes Israel, punishes wickedness, all those things, okay? Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. And for in the Mount of Olives, which faces on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north, half toward the south. And you will flee through my mountain valley and from the mountain valley which will reach Azal. Yes, you will flee as you fled the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And it will come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish, and it will be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it will happen that it will be light. And in that day, it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it will occur, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. Right? A beautiful prophecy of something that's going to come to pass, but it shows Jesus coming back to the Mount of Olives. It's not going to be like he's going to gather everybody around and have a feeding of the 5,000 moment again. When he puts his feet the next time on the Mount of Olives, what's going to happen? Things are going to split in two, and it's going to bring about this world-ending battle. And there's going to be this beautiful picture of waters flowing from Jerusalem, going to both seas, taking care of the earth, which is the same type picture at the very end of Revelation, where there's water flowing right from the throne of God that feeds and takes care of and nourishes the earth. So when Jesus took the guys out to the mountain and said, this is the place, I'm going to give you the final instructions. And the disciples were told by the angels, he's going to come back in like form in this place. That's not just a, hey guys, it'll all kind of look like this the same. This is a warning and a prediction and a reminder of prophecy. Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives, and when he comes back, it's going to be met with some cataclysmic changes to the very sake of the earth. Now, they left then the Mount of Olives to come back to Jerusalem. And this isn't just any Mount of Olives. Notice verse 12, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem. This is not just say, hey, we've got an Olivet, right? Some people are like, there's a college like that in Michigan, or maybe some other region has a Mount of Olives. No, this is the Mount of Olives by Jerusalem. How close to Jerusalem? Well, that's said here to be a Sabbath day journey, all right? This doesn't mean this was the Sabbath, but they're using a common phrase to describe the short distance that was traveled here. It was taught in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 29 that on the Sabbath you weren't to go anywhere. You weren't to do any customary work. In fact, Moses is very clear that you're not even supposed to leave your house if you look at Exodus chapter 16 verse 29. But there was some really creative methods applied to this because, you know, men, we always try to take God's law and push it and change it and make it work for us, right? So they had adapted based on Numbers chapter 35 and verse 5 to mean that they could go about 2,000 cubits or 3/4 of a mile. Now, if you want to know how that whole explanation works, ask me later. I'm not going to take the time to go through it right now. But there was some really creative hermeneutics involved in trying to say, oh, well, we actually can go 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath because that's a Sabbath day journey. Nowhere will you find that in the scriptures, but that was the idea that men had applied. And so when they say they go a Sabbath day journey, it's kind of like you and me saying, yeah, it's just right around the corner, right? Or it's just a couple minutes away. That's kind of the idea of this phrase. So it talks to us, though, about the proximity of the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem. It's a very short distance, okay? It's very, very close. And when they got back from this mountain, what they did was they gathered together to pray. And that's where we want to focus our attention here for a few minutes is what did they do while they were waiting, okay? They came from Mount of Olives, the short distance to this upper room, and the first thing that they did is they gathered for the sake of prayer. Now, a couple of things I want to point out about this group that gathered. On the mountain, it was the 11 that had gathered with Jesus, right? They were the ones that were there. He called these 11s forth specifically. They went with him. He gave them the commission. He told them to wait for power. All of that was done specifically with the 11. But if you notice here, the list expands. In verses 12 and 13 and 14, we find out that there is a lot more people in this upper room gathering for prayer than just the 11. Now, the 11 are mentioned, and this becomes, and starting in verse 12 there, or verse 13 rather, the new order of the way that their names are often mentioned. Peter, James, and John are always put at the forefront of the list because these are the ones that kind of take the lead in the leadership of the early church. And among the apostles, these were the three, of course, that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They kind of take the head of the list from now on. But notice the other people that are there. It's worthy of our attention, right? See here that they gathered for prayer, but there was also the women, meaning probably not just any specific women, but I would say most definitely those that were with Jesus at the cross and those that were interested in taking care of his body on resurrection morning. So when it's saying the women, is probably involving those few at a minimum, but there's probably a lot more because we're going to see in just a minute here, there's at least 120 that have gathered within a short period of time. The other notable people on this list are Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's still there. She's still hanging out. And this is one of those things that's very important to see, the fact that she continues her role not only in the life of Jesus before Jesus goes back to heaven, but after Jesus returns to heaven, she still continues to be one of these devoted followers. She's this person who's involved in faithfulness, not just because Jesus is around and she's following her boy around, but because she's devoted to what Jesus taught. Even more importantly, though, are the last people that are made mention of here, and that's his brothers. His brothers. It's really, really hard when you have a sibling that you feel like does everything right, right? Or you have, a cousin, or you have some relative, and it seems like everything they touch is just gold, right? And it's really, really easy for us to be envious, isn't it? Right, where we feel like, oh, they're right again, or oh, what they did. There's this potential in us to have this enviousness and this bitterness towards siblings. Now, how would you like to be Jesus' brothers? I mean, can you ever win a fight? Like, and Jesus probably wouldn't have fought them physically, but I mean, could you ever win an argument, right? If there's ever an issue like, you know, so-and-so did this, and so did this, and all the grapes disappeared who ate them. Well, we know it wasn't Jesus, so it's got to be one of you kids. I mean, just imagine living with that. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? There's actually a point over in the Gospel of John, and I won't point us there specifically this morning, but there was a point in which Jesus' life was threatened, and everybody in the whole area knew it, and his brothers told him, why don't you just go up to Jerusalem and get it over with, right? There was this cynicism to them where they wanted Jesus, why don't you just go into Jerusalem and be attacked and be killed, because they really viewed that that would be a better thing. And it's even spoken of early in the Gospels that his brothers didn't really believe. And you can understand why. The bitterness, humanly and fleshly. But it's interesting here that as the time of Jesus' ministry comes to a conclusion, after Jesus was on the cross, after he rose from the dead, after he had ascended to heaven, who is here at the very beginning? His brothers, right? This question, this debate that they had, this bitterness that they had in their hearts for a period of time, the lack of belief that they had for a period of time in Jesus' ministry, that's all been resolved, and they realized this isn't just our perfect, snotty older brother. He's Messiah. And so important, in fact, that these brothers, two of them, James and Jude, actually have books of the Bible that they were used by God to pen. Right, but this is no small thing for these men to have turned aside from their hardness of heart and from their lack of belief to being willing to submit their lives to Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. That's no small thing. You all know what small things it takes for family rifts to be created, don't you? You know what it takes for sibling rivalries to extend on for days and weeks and months and years and decades sometimes. These men were willing to say, Jesus actually is the Son of God, and we'll submit our lives to him. And they're a part of this from the very beginning. And this is a significant statement that his brothers are here at this point. It bears truth to the fact that they were willing to repent and to believe and to submit themselves for the sake of God's grace. Now, what did this core group gather to do? It says there in verse 14, they gathered together in one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, that's not talking about a Honda. Right, that's a good standard, if you need a pastor joke, right? Where do the people gather for prayer meeting? In a Honda Accord, right? No, whatever. Right? This is not what they're talking about. The word doesn't mean that. It means to be of one mind, is what it means. And if you compare it with the word beforehand, it really means this. It means to persist or to stand ready in one mind. These people gathered together, these 11 plus the women, plus the brothers of Jesus, plus Mary, the mother of Jesus, they gathered together with one chief aim, and that was to be faithful, to be praying, to be pursuing God in the moment that the promise of the Father is going to come. They model for us one of the chief reasons that God's people are supposed to get together. And the reason in and of itself for people to gather that are God's people is to pray. I hope you know, and I hope that you will continue to affirm this truth in your mind. Prayer is not an add-on to a church gathering. Prayer is not just a transition point to get from one song to when the pastor preaches. Prayer by itself and for its explicit reason is a reason to gather. You don't need to like have a sermon in order for there to be prayer. You don't need for there to be music in order for there to be prayer. Prayer of itself is a reason to gather. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's okay, it's a right thing, it's a good thing for God's people to get together for the explicit purpose of doing nothing else other than praying? No food, no coffee, no donuts, right? Just get together and pray. That's a reason in and of itself. When we gather, whether it be formally or informally, know that prayer is a worthy use of our time. And it in and of itself is a reason enough to gather. I would continue to ask you to think carefully about your participation in our midweek gatherings here, because we gather together to do what? That's a reason. And I know it's a midweek inconvenience for a lot of different people. But listen, we gather for a real New Testament gathering purpose, because one of the markers, we're going to see several of these as we go through Acts, one of the markers of the consistent, visible witness of the church is their willingness to get together and pray. It's a marker of the New Testament church. If we want to be a New Testament kind of church, we want to be serious about saying this is what the Bible patterns for us as a church that loves the Bible and wants to walk in the ways of Jesus. One of the markers of us has to be we get together for the purpose of praying. Will you? Now remember, here in this text, as we move into the next couple of verses, Jesus went to heaven about 40 days after his resurrection, which means Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, meaning there's not a lot of days between when Jesus went back to heaven and when he is going to send the Spirit of God. So what else did they do? They gathered together to pray, and that's enough of a reason in and of itself. They waited for the promise of the Father. They gathered together praying that God's kingdom would come, that his will be done, that Jesus would send his Spirit to the earth in fulfillment of his promises. But they had something else to do, and that was there was a business matter that needed to be resolved. And this begins in verse 15. The apostles knew that Jesus had picked 12 men to be his apostles for a reason, and 11 wasn't good enough. It wasn't to be like, well, we lost one along the way, so, oh well. Jesus picked 12 for a reason. And so they were searching scriptures and praying together. And what we find here is they're like, we need to do something about this lacking, about this open position on the apostle board, if you want to call it such a thing, right? So in their study of scriptures, they understood the weightiness of this, and they understood what Jesus had called them to do, and so they set their minds to taking care of this. And that's the second part of this text here we'll look at this morning as a matter of business. What did they do while they waited? They gathered for prayer. What did they do while they waited? They gathered and took care of a matter of business. Verse 15 says this, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from one of us, one of these must become witness with us of his resurrection.' And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So let's talk about this matter of business, okay? First thing I want you to notice here is the people that have gathered. Their group is no longer the 11 plus a few women plus the Mary of Jesus plus his brothers. It's 120. Notice here also the fact that they were known by name. See that in verse 15? The number of names was about 120. Sometimes when there's large groups of people that gather in the days of Jesus' ministry, they'll count just the men. They say, you know, like the feeding of the 5,000 men besides women and children. This is, they counted every single individual as equal and being on the same list. There's 120 people, all named, all on the same scale, all here together. And Peter has to address them in this whole way. Now, this matter of Judas's replacement was not really open for discussion in the one sense, because what Peter says here is that both Judas's actions and the replacement of him is not a matter of what should we do, but rather the scripture demands that we must. You see that here? He says in verse 16, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, and also from Psalm 109, verse 8. This is not like, hey guys, 11's kind of a weird number. I think 12's a better number. We're just waiting. What else do we need to do? No, they really viewed this as being God told us that we must go forward with this process. Judas's betrayal was a fulfillment of Scripture, and the replacement of him in his office is a fulfillment of the Scriptures also. And it gives us some understanding as to what were they doing in this meantime while they were waiting. One of the things that they were doing was trying to make sense of what had just happened. Trying to make sense of what Jesus had just done, trying to make sense of what they heard, trying to make sense of Judas, which was a real struggle for them to consider. And when they were trying to figure out what to do with Judas and what happened with him and his life and his betrayal and all this stuff, where did they go looking for answers? They went looking in the Scriptures. And they found answers in the Scriptures, right? Because Peter stands up and tells them what happened to him was a matter of Scripture fulfillment, and the replacement of him in his office is also a matter of scriptural fulfillment. They went looking in the Scriptures to say, oh man, this terrible thing happened. Well, how are we supposed to think about this? What are we supposed to do now? And they said, well, we need to read the Scriptures. I want you to look over with me in Matthew for a minute. Matthew has a parallel account to this, the end of Matthew chapter 27. And Matthew also speaks about this betrayal of Judas and the price that he paid, and also that there's a whole lot more going on in the Old Testament about the life of Judas than just these couple of psalms that Peter references in his speech. So look over at Matthew chapter 27 with me. Know this, that this betrayal was a grief, but you also need to know that it wasn't unseen to God. And it actually, what is so powerful about the example of Judas and what he did is the fact that God knew about it so far in advance that he moved at least three different prophets in the Old Testament to write about it before it ever came to pass. So listen to what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 27, and I'll start reading in verse 1. We're back here before Jesus was crucified. When morning came, the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him and led him away to be delivered to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver piece and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them a potter's field to bury strangers in it. Therefore, it has been called the field of blood to this day. And listen to what he says next. This was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, and whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Matthew points out here that Jeremiah gave prophecy about this too. Interestingly, and I'm going to give you the summary version of this. I put the references up on the screen for you there. But I'll give you the summary version, is because who he actually quotes there in verse 9 is Zechariah. But he's referring to a prophecy that Jeremiah gave. So let me give you the brief version rather than looking at every single passage that's being talked about. I'll let you track those down later. When he talks about verse 9 of Matthew 27, this prophecy of Jeremiah and this price and this potter's field, there was a prophecy to a potter's field in Jeremiah chapter 19. And this in broad form is what Matthew is referring to and giving perspective to what happened. In chapter 18 of Jeremiah, God had said famously, you probably know these words, whether you know where they come from or not, that he is the potter and we are the clay. And he used it as a reference there to talk about that he would form the nation of Israel to make them what he wanted them to be. But chapter 18 is this condemnation that Jeremiah gives to the people. He says that God is the potter and he's going to do with you whatever he wants. Well, the people didn't like that. And so they persecuted Jeremiah for it. Because of the persecution, God says, take a pot and go back to the people, and he tells Jeremiah to take the pot and to smash it and to say, this is what God's going to do to you. Okay? Now, well, of course, that wasn't met well either, but this is part of the whole backdrop. When we talk about the potter's field, this is part of what's being described here, is because the people, and the reason that they were so upset with Jeremiah is that they knew who God was, and they turned away from him. It's called apostasy. They use a fancy word. They knew who God was, and they turned away from him. And so Jeremiah goes out of the city of Jerusalem. He's there. He goes out into the place where this field of blood would be known later, and he takes this pot and smashes it because that's exactly what God says that he's going to do to the people. And what is described in Jeremiah chapter 19, you can read there, is that the people will be thrown headlong and they will be burst open in this field. Now, that's not only a prophecy of the nation of Israel, it's also relating in Matthew's mind to what happened to Judas. Because he went and hung himself, and we read in Acts what happened when they cut him down. Splat, right? Spare you the gory details, but his entrails squirted over everywhere, right? Because of this field. And so when we're talking about this potter's field, this is part of what he's talking about, is that there was this field that Jeremiah had consecrated by saying, this is a place where the apostates will be smashed at. And that's essentially what Judas did. Judas knew who God was. He knew who Jesus was. He had served with him. He had ministered with him. And then he walked away. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens to apostates according to Jeremiah's prophecy? The apostates are smashed and left in this field, which is right out of one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. This is why it's called the field of blood, as it was called in that language. So what about the quotation from Zechariah? Zechariah is the one who makes mention of the 30 pieces of silver. He's the one who does that. And I'll be honest, without the clarification of the New Testament, when you read those prophecies on their own, it is very obscure what they're talking about. Just to be totally honest, okay? The New Testament helps us understand, like, this is what's going on there. This is what's happening there, because you read it and you're like, these people are, like, buying fields and, like, what's going on here? The New Testament is the thing that makes it clear for us. Zechariah had two staffs, and they were both broken. But what's interesting about that, and that scene in Zechariah chapter 11 that I put there on the screen, is this, is that when Zechariah breaks these two staffs, it's a symbolic moment, talking about how God's going to deal with the nation of Israel, he says, pay me for my work. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. And when he got the 30 pieces of silver, it says that Zechariah went and gave it to the potter. Like, well, who's the potter? Well, if you look in those verses 13 and 14 of Zechariah 11, he takes the money and he throws it into the temple. Who's the potter? The answer seems to be, it's God, right? And it fits with this whole Old Testament analogy that God is the one who is the potter. God is the one who forms the clay. God is the one who smashes the clay. Zechariah takes this money, this 30 pieces of silver, gives it back to the Lord, and from that, the Lord uses it for his plans. This is where the New Testament reality comes in. Because of the fact these wicked leaders wouldn't take the payoff money, they used the potter's money, essentially the Lord's money, to purchase this field. They wouldn't put the money into the temple because it was evil, but they still used what was given to the Lord to use it for the sake of buying this field. Now, I realize there's a lot of like fuzziness in there. I realize that. I wasn't going to take 3 weeks to work through all these passages, okay? But just understand that the apostles made sense of the Old Testament in this way. As they gathered together for prayer to try to make sense of who Judas is and what he did and how the Old Testament spoke of it, they thought about Jeremiah and his potter's field prophecy. They thought about the works of God. They thought about Zechariah taking this 30 pieces of silver and giving it to the Lord, and the Lord using it to purchase this field. They thought about everything that was happening, and this is how they made sense of it. The ultimate answer as to why Judas did what he did and why he met the outcome that he did is, one, on the earthly sense, because he was an apostate. He had turned his back on who God was. And also, in big picture term, it was so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. There are no less than Jeremiah, both 19 and 32, Zechariah 11, and two different places in the Psalms. All of those prophecies in the apostles' mind hinge on the fact that Judas did what he did. And that's kind of profound for us to think about. He was smashed like a potter's vessel It's not pretty, but it's sobering, and it's one that should call us to be reminded of the fact that God foresees and foreknows and can even predict the outcome of things that are evil in the world. What Judas did is reprehensible. What Judas did should bring great sorrow to our hearts. What Judas did should remind us that God does not mess around with sin whatsoever. He punishes it harshly. But it also should remind you that the Lord knows what's going on all the time. And he can even predict the things that are going to come to pass. Many of them he's even written in his word so that way when they do come to pass, we'll be like, oh yeah, God saw that coming too. He saw that coming. Let me just remind you here, don't play the game and be like Judas. If you think that you can play the game, you can't. There's coming a day of reckoning sooner or later. And those that are apostates will be smashed just like Judas will. Now, the apostles saw this being connected to the Word of God, even the life and death of his betrayer. But what they also found here is the fact that the Word of God gave them direction not only for what happened in the past, but also what should happen next. What happened next? And that is, according to Psalm 109, verse 8, that another should take his office. And we're not told specifically here or elsewhere how did Jesus entrust leadership to the 12? Like, what was it supposed to look like, right? Was it like rule by majority? Did he put Peter in charge of everybody? I mean, how is that all supposed to look? We're not exactly told, but what is known amongst these 12 and what is a serious weight of importance on their heart is that 11's not good enough. Jesus had an intention, Jesus had a purpose, and the 12 as a whole are supposed to be the ones who lead this new movement of the gospel out into the world. Now, why 12? Well, it doesn't take a lot of head scratching to figure that out, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, they really viewed themselves and were probably taught by Jesus that they were the new tribal heads that were going to take this message of the gospel out into the world. They were going to be representatives of the work of God as it spread throughout the whole entire world. This 12 number, and it's how it's used not only in the Old Testament but also here, is something that they knew was important. So what did they do? How did they go about figuring out who this 12th person was to be? Look at their plan with me in the text. First thing they did in verse 21 is they set some basic qualifications. Okay? They set some basic qualifications on this pattern. The basic qualifications are this. This person needs to have been with us the whole time. The whole time. Right? From all the time that Jesus went in and out, going all the way back to the baptism of John, this person had to be among us. Right? So they didn't want just some newbie, somebody that hadn't been tested. They wanted somebody that had known Jesus from the very beginning of his public ministry. They wanted somebody who had been with him and is going in, is coming out, somebody who had seen his life, heard his teaching, heard his preaching, been influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ, been there through the whole entire process, and still was faithful, even with these troubling moments that had happened over the past 40 days. There were only two people that met that qualification, right? They're noted here in the text, okay? Because these apostles, remember what Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses out in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. They pick up on this at the end of verse 22 there and say, this person will become a witness with us of his resurrection. They wanted somebody who would be a witness in the same way that they are. And as I said, there's only two people that met this qualification. Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname is Justice, and Matthias. These are the only two people that are still around that were there at the very beginning, that had been faithful throughout all the ministry of Jesus, and were still hanging out with them, still praying with them, still seeking to be obedient with God all the way to the very end. Were some of the women also able to meet these qualifications? They were. But they understood that the Lord had given leadership to these men. That's not a wrong thing. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. The Lord created the world in a certain way. He created things in a good sense. Were some of these women with him from the beginning? They were. But they weren't eligible based on what God's designs were. This wasn't some sort of, you know, patriarchy going on here. Okay? They understood God's design for culture and for home and for society. And so these two men were the only two that met those qualifications. Could they have made it a lot more strenuous? They did, but what they were really concerned about were people that were faithful from beginning to end and who knew Jesus through this whole entire process. Now, after this, what did they do? What did they do? Well, the second thing they did is they prayed. Duh, right? This is something you're going to see continually repeated amongst the early church. When they get together, they need to make decisions. They need to study the scriptures. They got to figure out what to do. What do? They gather together and pray. As I said, this is going to be one of those markers of the New Testament church. It's going to be one of those markers still of a church that's healthy in this world today, in this age, is that they gather for prayer when decisions need to be made. This little snippet here also reflects upon the fact that they need God's guidance for this. I would imagine if I were in the room that I would have been a little gun-shy to pick another one to replace Judas. Jesus picked Judas, and look what happened to him. Right? I'd be a little anxious, wouldn't you? Like, okay, we got some basic qualifications. We really need God to help us with this. Right? Because this person is going to be the completion of our team to be witnesses to God in the world. This was not only a wise move, but it was also one that gave credence to the fact that the decision for who would join them was ultimately God's choice. Now, how would they know which to choose? Now, this part might make you a little uncomfortable, but he says in verse 26 here that they cast lots. They live, like, if you want to think of it, they flipped a coin. They drew straws, right? Now, does that strike you as funny? Like, you got this huge, monumental, worldwide movement that God's about to send you out on. You have this serious task. We're waiting for the one that's going to complete our team to take the gospel out into the world. Let's flip a coin over it. Does that bother anybody? To the Jewish mind and to people who really understand who God is, this shouldn't bother you one bit, actually. Notice what they said here as part of this. They prayed, verse 24, and said, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots. See, here's what they believed. Here's what they believed. God is sovereignly in control of every single part of the universe. There was no struggle for them. This wasn't luck. This wasn't chance. This wasn't fate. What they believed was that God was in control of everything. And the only reason that it seems strange to us that they would cast lots for such an important position is because of the continued assault of the fact that God's in control of everything in our world. Do you believe that God's in control of everything in the world? Not just with your words, but do you actually believe it? Right? Because these disciples believed so intently that God is in control, God knows what's in the hearts of these people, God knows who he wants in our midst, that they were literally willing to cast lots, flip a coin, draw the straw, however you want to think of it, and say, "We'll let God decide." These 100 disciples gathered together with a common belief that God was in control of everything, and they could trust whatever the casting of the lots directed. This was not blind faith. This was not foolishness. This was not an adaptation of the pagan ideas of luck or faith. It was rooted in this belief. God knows everything, and what God wants will come to pass. They believed that. Furthermore, this was a biblical pattern too. This wasn't just like they had taken something that was known amongst humans and adapted it into the church. That's not what they did. Aaron did this. Joshua did this. David did this. Other people did this through the scriptures as well. Let me just ask you this, though. Do you believe in the power of God to direct your life? Would you be willing to entrust yourself to God's leadership, literally at the cost of, at the flip of a coin? Because if you're not, it probably is an evidence of the fact that we don't trust God fully enough to say God's in control of everything. We're not willing to say God is in control of everything that has happened and everything that will happen. There's plenty to consider in these passages, I know. One of the things that we need to be reminded of, one of the things that we need to continue to put ourselves into this situation to remember is this, that some of the matters that mark the early church are these. One, active communal prayer. They gathered together actively, regularly, for the sake of seeking the face of God. Not just for business items, not just while they waited. We're going to see this continue propagated throughout the church. One of the marks of a healthy group of God's people is that they get together to pray together. Whether that be for business or for other things, that's not the point. The point is that they get together and pray. A second thing that we see here that's true of a healthy church, one that's operating the way that we ought to, is that they seriously study the Word of God and let it direct their paths in their lives and in their gatherings. Right? The Word of God is something that's supposed to be studied, something that's supposed to be known, so much so that when you've got an issue like Judas, they're willing to say, "Man, let's look all the way back in Jeremiah and Zechariah and Psalms and let's figure out how this works. They cared enough to let it direct their assembly, but also cared enough to let it direct their life. And the third thing that's evidenced here is the fact that they were willing to trust the lead and the direction of God because they had this belief and this conviction that God's in control of everything. He's sovereign over every single thing. These are some of the marks of a healthy body of faith. And they're things that you should be praying for this assembly. The things that you should be praying for your own heart. The things that you should be asking that God would give us a combined love and passion to gather together to pray, to study the Word of God, and to walk in faith, believing that God actually is in control of every single area of human life. He knows what's in the heart. He knows what's going on in the nations. Do we trust Him for that? These are marks of faithful followers of God. What should we be doing while we wait for the return of the Lord? What should we be doing in the struggles that we face in our country today? Well, there's three things to consider. Gather together and pray. Get serious about studying and being obedient to the Word of God. And trust God for everything because He is sovereign. Lord, we praise You and we thank You for who You are. Even in passages like these that push us a little bit and step on some toes, I pray that You'd help us to be submissive to what Your Word teaches. God, give us a passion in this assembly, these people that have gathered here together in this place. Give us a passion for prayer. Give us a passion for seriously knowing Your Word and studying it. And give us a heartfelt belief that You really are in control. We ask that You do a mighty work in us. We know that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We know that if there's going to be change anywhere outside, it has to start in our hearts. And we ask that it would start here in us. That we would trust You and walk in Your ways, no matter how difficult that may be, no matter how much that puts us at odds with the world around us, we want to be Your people, gathered in Your name for Your glory and for the joy of Your face. God, help us now as we go today, that You would keep our minds and our hearts fixed upon what is true and what is right and what is good and what is lovely in Your eyes. And we pray this in Your name.